So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, starting in the 20th chapter, 11th verse through verse 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And may the Lord richly bless this verse and the other verses we're going to look at to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Dear Lord, on this resurrection day, what a strange way you have chosen to reveal that to us through a marginalized woman like Mary Magdalene. And we know that as we look at that, that there's a message there for us, that you're teaching us something. And so I pray that as we look at all four of these Marys this morning, that that lesson comes out, that lesson of salvation, of redemption, and that it was made for people like us, the spiritually marginalized, that we would associate with her and recognize ourselves in these stories, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as I've said, this morning I'm going to tell you the story of four Marys. Four Marys that God has strategically placed in his history of redemption, his plan to bring us into relationship with himself. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you that honestly, we're actually going to be talking more about Jesus this morning than about those four Marys. They're just going to kind of give us our framework to explain how God brought all of this about. But what is truly amazing is we're going to look at four different parts of God's redemptive plan. Way back in the Old Testament, during the time of the Exodus, the Passover and what that meant. And then we're going to fast forward to the time that God entered space and time, the incarnation. And then 30 years later, we're going to look at when Jesus hung on the cross, the crucifixion and what that meant. And then finally, the event that we're here this morning to celebrate, the resurrection. But what's kind of amazing about that is at every single one of those events, the great events of redemptive history, there was a Mary right in the middle of the drama. And so there's sort of a thread that runs through it that we're going to take a look at this morning. Now, the first one is going to take us all the way back to the Old Testament, to the time of the Exodus. But before we go there, let me just say a word about the miracles that we're going to talk about. And we're going to talk about a whole host of them this morning. In fact, everywhere we turn, there are going to be miracles. Back in the time of the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea and all those great plagues. And then with Mary at the incarnation, when a virgin has a baby. And then later on, when Jesus hangs on the cross and the sun goes dark for 3 hours. And then finally, when a dead man walks out of the tomb alive. Well, those are amazing miracles, but we're not going to spend any time this morning justifying or trying to explain them. We're going to present them fully accepting them. The Bible is a reliable historical document, and it tells us of these miracles. So if you're skeptical about these miracles, if you stumble a little bit when we start talking about people getting up out of the grave and walking out of it, I just ask one thing this morning. I just ask that you are intellectually honest with yourself. that intellectually you realize that you either believe in God or you don't. And that you either have to be to revert to absolute atheism, that there is absolutely no God. We are alone in the universe. You're a cosmic accident. You come from no place and you're going no place and there's no meaning or purpose whatsoever in your life. No God whatsoever, or God is God. And guess what? To part the Red Sea is nothing to him if he made the universe. I mean, to put a fertilized egg in the womb of a young girl is nothing. To raise someone from the dead is just like waking somebody from sleep, as far as we're concerned. Now, I'm not asking for blind faith. I'm just asking that you be intellectually honest with yourself, that if you believe in God at all, you can't strip him of the ability to do these miracles, because there are going to be a lot of them. With that said, let's go back and let's take a look at these four Marys. Now, the first Mary is back at the time of the Exodus, about 3,500 years ago. And you may say to me, well, Pastor Kirby, I'm not sure I remember reading about any Mary at the time of the Exodus. And you'd be correct. There, the word Mary does not appear at all in the Old Testament. But what you need to know is that Mary is the English for the Greek Maria. And Maria is the Greek for the Hebrew Miriam. So Miriam actually is the first Mary. That's what they're all three the same name. And in fact, it's from Miriam that we get the meaning of the word Mary, which means troubled waters or sorrowful waters or bitter waters. And that's going to bring out one of the primary reasons I want to talk about Miriam. You know, Miriam, she was the sister of Moses, and she was right there in the middle of all of those great events of the Exodus. But here's what I want you to see about this Mary and probably all the rest of the Mary. They're all marginalized. I mean, they're all the least likely people on earth for God to use in this important way in his plan of redemption, because Miriam was a slave girl. She was a Hebrew slave. And for 400 years, her people had been those slaves. I mean, their lives had consisted of being born, living out a horrible life of bitter bondage, and then dying. I mean, that's all. They were nameless, faceless people. So therefore, for God to use a slave or a group of slaves in the way that he did was absolutely amazing. But you see, that's kind of the focus that we want to pull from this first Mary. And that's slavery and bondage and the fact that God decided to set his people free. And so God sent a deliverer for that purpose, and his name was Moses. It just happened to be Miriam's brother. Well, Moses, as you know the story, he went and told Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh said no. So God started bringing plagues, one after another, decimated Egypt. And after nine of them, Pharaoh is still stubbornly refusing to let the people go. And that's when God said, I'm going to bring the big one. I'm going to bring a plague that will surely break his back. I am going to come myself in the form of an angel of death, and I am going to pour my fierce wrath down upon that evil place, Egypt, of course. And the firstborn of every household is going to die. Well, the problem with that is that the Jews, the Hebrews, lived right in the middle of Egypt. They're in a place called Goshen, and the curse would have applied to them. So God gave them a way of redemption. He gave them a way of salvation so that they would not suffer the same curse, the same wrath that everyone else was going to suffer. He told them, take a lamb, take a perfect, blemishless lamb without spot or wrinkle, and sacrifice it. You're going to eat it later on that evening, but I want you to take the blood and smear it on the doorpost and lintels of your house. And when I come to pour my wrath down upon these people, I'll see the blood and I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. I will pass over that house and no one in that house will suffer. In essence, you will be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That's the point that we want to remember, because that is hugely significant later on when God's plan of redemption starts coming out. Well, it worked. Actually, and Pharaoh let the people go. And so the next day, 1.5 million people walk out of Egypt and start heading east towards the promised land that God had given their father Abraham. But they sort of ran into a snag at the Red Sea. the Red Sea's in front of them. There's a mountain range to the north and the south of them. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and says, okay, I want my slaves back. You see, that's the way slavery does. You might escape it for a little bit, but then it reaches out with those tentacles and says, I want you right back into the slavery you just left. Well, of course, the children of Israel are in a terrible mess, and Miriam's right in the middle of it. But that's where the miracles come in. God parted the waters of the Red Sea and saved them. And one of the most beautiful pictures of redemption in the Old Testament, he opens the waters of the Red Sea. They walk through on dry, if not muddy ground. And when they get to the other side, it's Miriam who leads the women in a song. They sing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." You see, as the evil that wanted to enslave them followed them over the Red Sea, God brought the waters down and destroyed the entire army of the Egyptians. Now, the significance of this, and the reason I'm talking about it here on Easter Sunday morning, is because that's a picture of all of us. You see, we're just like Miriam. I mean, we're supposed to associate with each one of these Marys. We're just like Miriam, except in a different way. We're slaves. You say, I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to anyone. Well, yes, you are. Jesus says that if we sin, we're slaves to sin. That whatever captivates us, whatever holds us, whatever we can't stop doing, we're slaves to. And that's, we're in bondage just like the children of Israel were. And you say, well, I'm not really a slave to sin. Well, probably you're not defining sin the way God does. Because God defines sin as anything that you do that doesn't please him, or anything that you don't do that doesn't please him, that isn't according to the way that he wants you to live. And it's not just murdering or killing or committing adultery. Man, it's things like being generous. It's things like treating other people the way that you would want to be treated. It's things about like going to bed when half the world is starving to death. I mean, those are the kinds of things that God says, that's not going to happen. That's a sin. In fact, it's also a sin not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength every single moment of every single day. I mean, we have all sinned egregiously this morning without even thinking about it, not because of what we've done, because of what we haven't done. You know, and the problem with this is that try to stop. Try to start treating people as you would want to be treated. Start trying to be generous and giving away all that you have so that other people can eat like you eat. You'll find that you can't do it. You'll find that it's too hard. You'll find that you're a slave to that sin that holds you. So that's the first point that we want to pull from the first Mary, is that just like her, we're slaves. But just like her, God is going to send a deliverer. Just like her, God wants his people free. And just like her, when God frees you, you're free indeed. That which pursues you, never going to catch you. And for that, we need to see the next Mary. Fast forward 1,450 years to where God decides. Now, that's an Old Testament picture of an amazing redemption that God has been planning since the very beginning of the world. And that's all going to come about when God decides to enter space and time himself. And once again, a Mary is going to be right in the middle of the drama. And once again, a marginalized Mary, a Mary that's the least likely one for God to use. I mean, there were a lot of powerful countries back in those days. I mean, Egypt was still really powerful. Syria had its own power source. But you start going around the Mediterranean, you run into Greece. And Greece's culture had dominated the world for centuries. But then, of course, there's Rome, the political and military power that held the world in its grasp. There were kings and emperors and noblemen and potentates. There are all kinds of people that God could have used in those countries. But he chose a totally insignificant country, Israel. Israel was divided into the north and the south, and all the important people, all the wealthy people, all the religious people lived in the south. God didn't choose the south, he chose the north, where all the Hicks lived, in the boondocks. Now, there were some pretty important cities up there like Capernaum where a lot of commerce that went through them. He didn't choose Capernaum. He chose a hole in the wall, a wide space in the road, a place where nothing good came from, Nazareth. And there were some pretty important people in Nazareth. There were people who were a little bit more together. There were women who already had families and husbands. He didn't choose them. He chose a teenage, more than likely, peasant girl who had no husband, just betrothed. And he chose her to work his redemption through. A totally marginalized Mary. The angel came to her and shocked her to death one day when he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." She says, "How on earth is that going to happen if I've never known a man?" The angel says, "It's going to be not from this world. It's going to be from God himself. The baby that you will conceive will be of the Holy Spirit." Now, obviously, this created problems for this little girl who was still not married. So the angel went to her husband to be Joseph, and this is what he explained to him. He said, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, this wasn't going to be any just normal man. This wasn't going to be just somebody else. This was going to literally be God entering space and time, taking on the attributes of a human being and being born into the most humble, the most marginalized situation that you can possibly imagine. It would be God in the midst of us. Now, the angel also told Joseph this. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, God entered space and time for a reason, a purpose, you know. And that purpose was to save us from our sins, to reconcile us, to redeem us. Just like he sent Moses to the Israelites to lead them out of bondage, God sent Jesus here so he could lead us out of bondage. He was a redeemer. But the problem with that is I don't know if Joseph put two and two together, but the way that people got redeemed from their sins, that somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay for those sins. You see, going back to the first Mary, that was what that lamb was. That lamb sacrificed its life, and his blood went up on the doorpost so that God himself would pass over them, and they would escape his fierce wrath. Well, that's what's got to happen if people are going to be saved from their sins. God's a holy God, and he's a just God, and he simply can't say, "Oh, I forgive you," unless there's some kind of payment. So when the angel tells Joseph he will save his people from their sin, he is telling Joseph this baby is going to be born to die. Tragic if you think about poor Mary holding a baby, knowing that that baby has come for a single purpose. Not a single purpose. He did all kinds of things when he was here. But the ultimate purpose was to die on a cross. Remember those wise men who came from the east bearing gifts? One of those gifts was the gift of myrrh. You use myrrh to embalm a dead body. That's not the kind of gift you bring to a baby shower at all. But yet, that was the gift that identified what Jesus had come to do. Later on, when Jesus was standing in the Jordan River asking to be baptized by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John took one look at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Passover Lamb, the real Passover Lamb, the one who will really protect us from the wrath of God by his blood, has finally entered space and time. Jesus himself said, "Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is why Jesus came. He came with a very specific purpose. But a couple of questions always come up from these. Why did God have to come? Why couldn't he just appoint somebody else down here, you know, like a lamb he did? Or if it had to be a human to stand in for my sins, why couldn't he have used any other human? And then why did he send him as a baby? Why did he send him as some kind of powerful leader? Why did he send him as a little boy? Well, to answer those questions, we have to fast forward about 30 more years to our third Mary. Our third Mary was probably the least marginalized of all the Marys, at least in the eyes of the world, because she was pretty well, at least financially, she was an established Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Now, by this time, John tells us we are 6 days before the Passover. Now, don't miss that, because that's our connection. That takes us right back to the first Mary, right back to that blood of the Lamb. But anyway, it was 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus had been in hiding, probably for a month or so, because there was such an uproar when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And people were so amazed at that everybody was saying he must be the Messiah. And so the religious leaders who wanted to do away with him put a price on his head, said, we've got to get rid of this guy right now. So Jesus went into hiding, not because he was afraid, but because the end of his life is all about timing. The Passover's coming up. And that books the connection, as I said, back to Miriam, because he's the Passover lamb. So in other words, the timing was important. But anyway, at this time, Jesus is in a little village called Bethany. It's only just under 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. And he's at the house of a man named Simon, who probably was a leper that Jesus healed. And they're having supper. And in those days, you know, they didn't sit up at the table like we do. They had a very low-lying table, and they would recline. They would lie down sort of on their side, prop themselves up on their elbows, either on pillows or carpets or whatever. And then they would be perpendicular to the table, and then they would just reach over and grab the food, and that's the way that they ate. So at this particular dinner, Jesus is there, his disciples are there, Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, was there, probably some other people from the village were there, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, was doing what Martha always did. She was serving. She was hustling and bustling about, making sure all the food was served. But someone was conspicuously missing. And that was Mary, Martha's younger sister. And Mary is not the first time she did it. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, Mary is doing the same thing. She's trying to serve everybody. Martha's trying to serve everybody. And Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to every word that he said. And Martha says, Jesus, come on, make her help me. And Jesus says, no, she's doing the good thing here. She's listening to me. And probably in his mind, he's thinking, which is more than I could say for the rest of these guys, because they're only listening with half an ear. You see, that was the distinction that Mary had. What set Mary apart was that she loved Jesus. She had the tenderest heart. You can tell, because when Lazarus was dead, and she thought Lazarus was dead, and she didn't know Jesus was going to raise him from the grave, she wept with such bitterness that Jesus, even though he knew he's going to raise Lazarus, he wept too. He couldn't stop it. His heart broke just because Mary had such a tender heart. She loved Jesus, and she also listened to him. So what she did at this supper, I think she already had in mind, she knew what was going on. All of a sudden, sort of dramatically, at the end of the meal, Mary appears, and she's got this little alabaster jar with about 12 ounces of nard in it. Now, nard was the most outrageously expensive perfume you could buy. We learned that it was worth about 300 denarii. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but that was a year's wages for a normal worker. Right now, in the United States, that would be something in the neighborhood of $60,000. So we're talking about a $60,000 bottle of perfume. She comes out and she breaks it and she anoints Jesus' his feet and on his head and pours the whole bottle on him. And the fragrance of that perfume simply permeates the house and goes out into the street where people had gathered to see Jesus and Lazarus. But inside there was an uproar. Oh, the disciples became indignant. And they said, this silly, wasteful girl. Judas accused her of opulence and even sinning when he says that perfume could have been sold to raise money that we could give to the poor. Martha probably was sitting there saying, you lazy girl. You see, Mary wasn't marginalized necessarily in her worldly life, but she was certainly belittled and degraded by everybody around. Everybody around was calling her silly and wasteful and lazy, but Jesus always came to her defense. And that's when Jesus says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me." And here's the key. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. You see, that was a very symbolic thing. Now, I'm not sure Mary knew what she was doing. Part of me thinks that she kind of knew that, that Jesus was approaching the end. And she had listened to Jesus. She knew that Jesus had said over and over again, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to raise myself, or I'm going to be raised back up on the third day. But Jesus says, wherever the gospel is shared, in the world, across the annals of time, what this woman has done will be remembered. And you know it is, because we're talking about her this morning. But that was such a powerful, a symbolic statement about what Jesus was about to do. Because before the week was out, he was going to be dead. Before the week was out, he's going to be a corpse in the tomb. And it points us directly to the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion was the point in God's redemptive plan where he went to the cross to bear the burden of all the sins of those who would believe in him. So just like that Passover lamb, when God's fierce wrath pours down upon the sins of people, which a holy God must do, that wrath would be blocked by the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb who would hang on the cross with my sins upon him so that I might be set free, so that I'm no longer a slave to sin, so that I might be forgiven, so that I might be declared righteous, so that I might have a relationship with God and be reconciled with him. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So we asked ourselves, well, why did he have to be God? Why couldn't he just be anybody else? Well, that's a good question. And the answer to that is that if you remember, go back to Miriam, the first Mary, go back to the Passover, you remember that that lamb had to be blemishless. It had to be perfect. It had to be without spot or wrinkle, because a sacrifice that was going to be taken in substitution for someone else's sin had to be perfect. And so therefore, if Jesus or anyone else is going to stand in for me and accept the penalty of my sin and pay for it, he can't be paying for his own sins. He's got to be perfect. And there's the problem, you see. There's no such thing as a perfect human. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous, no, not one. We're all sinful from our mother's wombs, and there's no such thing as a perfect human being. So God had to take it upon himself to enter space and time, to take on the attributes of a human being. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what God was about. You know the verse, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. That is the glory of the crucifixion. Because it is there, because of what Jesus did, that I am set free. Just like Miriam is set free from the slavery. And not only am I set free, my sins are removed from me. Just like that Egyptian army that wanted to reach back out and pull those Hebrews back in. God says, no, when I save you, you're free indeed. Now, why did Jesus have to come as a boy? Why didn't he come as a baby? Why didn't he come as a man? Because, my dear friends, he needed to live life. He needed to live a full life. He needed to know the kind of temptations that you go through. He needs to know what it is like to be tempted and then to resist. He lived the perfect life, but he knows what you go through. So he is your perfect redeemer. He's your perfect savior. Because he's been through what you've been through, and he knows what it means to be under that temptation. He loves you anyway. Now, If we just trace those first three Marys and we take it to that point, then these Marys are living up to their name. Waters of sorrow, waters of bitterness, waters of trouble, because there's nothing but sorrow there. What a depressing story if that's where it ends. But that's not where it ends. And that's where our fourth Mary comes in. Like we read at the beginning, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. The grave could not hold him. And that's what we celebrate this morning, is the resurrection. But of all the people on earth, to be the first to have that resurrection revealed to them, to be the first witness of the resurrection, why would he choose Mary Magdalene? Of all of our Marys, she was the most marginalized. She was from a little town called Magdala, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you thought Nazareth was a dump, you should have seen Magdala. No, nothing good came from Magdala. But that wasn't just all that was the problem with Mary. You see, Mary, we learn, had been possessed by seven demons, which means that she was certifiably insane. Now, in the Hebrew kind of way of deciding how defiled you are, they had a scale, you know, the defilement scale. Well, on the physical scale, those who were the most defiled were lepers. You couldn't get any more unclean or defiled than a leper. On the spiritual side, you couldn't get any more unclean or defiled than to be insane or to be infested with a demon. Mary had seven of them. Mary was certifiably insane. Was is the key word, because Jesus healed her. Early on in his ministry, he healed her back in Galilee, and she became a faithful follower of his. I mean, she was with him in Galilee. She followed him to Jerusalem. She's there at the cross when the rest of his disciples have deserted him and are trembling in their rooms. She's there. She's the last one at the tomb. And she's the first one there on Easter Sunday morning. John puts her there actually before dawn. Now, I'm not going to try to harmonize the Gospels this morning. Every Gospel writer talks about this from a slightly different perspective. I'm going to kind of stick with John because he focuses on Mary Magdalene. If you want a little bit more of an in-depth harmonizing of the Gospels, come back tonight because I will. We'll talk about all four of the Gospels and how they relate this. But what is significant is that whether she was the first or among the first, Mary Magdalene, the most marginalized, least likely person on earth, she was absolutely untrustworthy. Nobody's going to believe Mary Magdalene. Oh, she's having another hallucination. Crazy Mary, she's back at it again. Who's going to believe her that she saw the resurrected Lord? But God uses the marginalized of this world to bring about his great salvation because he wants us to know that's us. That's me. That's you. That's what we're like spiritually. We are the Mary Magdalenes of the spiritual worlds. And so she gets to see Jesus raised from the dead. Now, as I said earlier when I started out, I'm not going to spend any time trying to justify whether or not Jesus actually was raised from the dead or not. You're just going to have to accept it because actually it's one of the most attested facts of the ancient world, far more than any other. I mean, not only do you have the testimony of the New Testament, not only do you have the explosive growth of the new church, not only do you have hundreds of people going to grisly deaths, not retracting that they saw Jesus rise from the dead, but you have the testimony of the early church fathers and even secular historians. I mean, it is the best attested fact. And once again, I just want to ask you to be intellectually honest. I hear people say sometimes, and it really bothers me, I believe in Jesus, and I even believe he saved me, but I just can't believe in that resurrection business. How can you believe in Jesus if you don't believe in the resurrection? It's actually intellectually dishonest. Because Jesus, over and over again, I mean, he continued to tell us that he had risen from the grave and that he was going to rise from the grave. In fact, going back to Luke 9, which was early in his Galilean ministry, he says this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In the second chapter of John, just at the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus cleansed out the temple, he said, "Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He's talking about himself. He's talking about being raised from the dead. Now, how can you believe in a man who over and over and over again says, "I'm going to be raised after 3 days," and then he didn't? How can you believe in him? How can you trust him? How can you pay any attention to such a man? So therefore, the resurrection is a fact of history. The question I want to ask this morning is what did it mean? And why was it so important? And why do we celebrate this day above all others? Well, brothers and sisters, the reason we celebrate Resurrection Day is because it proves that everything that Jesus set out to do, he did. And everything he said he was, he was. You know, it tells us, first of all, that God was involved. It tells us, first of all, that God was right in the middle of it. Now, I would agree with the skeptics on one thing. I would say that it's impossible for a human being to raise up from the grave and walk out of it. I would agree with them 1,000% unless God's the one who's doing the resurrecting. Unless God is the one who is involved. The very fact of the resurrection proves to us that God is in the middle of it, that God orchestrated it. And if God did it, you can rest assured that it is true and all that it represents is true. The resurrection proves that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God." He said, "I'm the Son of Man," the cosmic Christ, the Messiah. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claimed to be God. The resurrection proves that he was. God would have never raised a liar from the grave, ever. He'd have left him there to rot and Christianity would have been over. The resurrection proves that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The resurrection proves that everything Jesus said he would do, he did. He said, "I came to be a ransom for many." John said, "He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. He came to save people from their sins. He came as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that I should pay, that I'll never have to pay because of his love for me." All of those things are perfectly true. When he says that my father's house has many dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, you can rest assured that I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Everything that Jesus promised is positively true. But thirdly, I think, and perhaps even most importantly, what it means is that his sacrifice was accepted by God. You see, your sins are not against yourself. Your sins are not against other people. The Bible says all of your sins are against God. Everything we do is a sin against God. So he's the one who holds your debt. And anyone who holds your debt, it's up to them whether or not they will accept payment from another source. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid for our sins. But if he remains in the grave, then God says, "I'm sorry, he died, but he was a little deluded. I didn't accept that sacrifice." The fact that God raised him from the dead says, "I accept his sacrifice on your behalf. I accept what he did as payment for your debt." Oh my goodness, that is huge. And that is the glory of the resurrection. That because of what he did, I am set free. My debt is gone. My chains are removed. Forever and ever, I am free and righteous in God's eyes. Now, there's one question that we haven't quite answered yet. And that's why Mary? Why Mary Magdalene? Why the other Marys? Why would God use such unlikely people to be in the core of this great plan of redemption? Why wouldn't they be the great intellects, the great thinkers, the great religious people of the day? Why would he use someone like Mary Magdalene? I can tell you why. Because she is us. She is me. And she is you, spiritually speaking. You see, we are just as marginalized as she is. But there's something about Mary that is so important. Yeah, she was crazy. Yeah, she was insane. And yes, she was filled with demons, but she was healed. And that's what Jesus came to do, to heal you, to save you for your sins. He says, I came to minister to the sick and not the well. I came to save sinners. And not those who don't need a salvation, not those who think they're righteous. I came for the poor in spirit. I came for the meek. I came for the Marys of the world. I love the way Paul put this when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the present. Do you know what that means to you? My dear friends, what it means is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what a wretched life you have lived. It doesn't matter how you have messed up everything in your life. It doesn't matter how marginalized you are. Jesus says, I came for you. And I died for you. And I rose from the grave for you. And I've gone to glory in heaven to prepare a place for you. I can do this, he says. If I can take a slave girl and set her free, and make her one of the leaders of Israel in a male-dominant world. If I can take a peasant girl who is pregnant without a husband, which they stoned people for in those days, if I can take her and make her the very mother of the Messiah, if I can take a girl that is silly and wasteful and opulent in the world's view, and I can make her the fragrance of the gospel that people will talk about to the end of time. If I can take Mary Magdalene, possessed by seven demons, insane, and I can make her first witness to the resurrection, then I can turn your life around, and I can give you meaning. And I can give you purpose, and I can give you a future, and I can give you an eternity. That's what Jesus says to you. And that's what the significance of the Marys really are. You know, there's one thing that God wants from you, just one, and that's surrender. Total, absolute, complete surrender. 100% belief, all in belief, not a casual belief, not I'm going to walk down the aisle and make a profession of faith and I'm good for the rest of my life belief, but I mean an all in belief, a belief that leads to obedience, a belief that leads to discipleship, a belief that leads to love, a love for God that is so deep, you don't want to hurt him. You don't want to not do what will please him. That kind of a full-scale, all-in, surrendered belief is what God calls you to. That's what he wants out of you. And he says that if that is what you will do, then I will save you. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never made that decision for Christ, you've never put all of these things together and realized how much he loves you, then now is the time to make that decision, to say that prayer. You know, it really matters. What matters is that God hears you and not us. That's the reason we don't ask you to come up and make a profession of faith, because sometimes I think people do that for the moment, and they're not really thinking through what they're doing. But your salvation and your decision for Christ is for eternity. It's not just for now. I mean, God's not fooled. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't been protected by the blood of that Passover lamb, ask him into your life now. Surrender yourself to him. Repent of your sins and turn to him and say, I accept you as Lord and Savior. And I can guarantee you, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that he will save you. He will save you just like he saved these four Marys. If you'd like to pray with one of our elders, I'm going to ask them to come on down here after the service and just stand here. Because and whether it's for salvation or whether it is for a rededication or whether it is for something completely different, this is a good day if you'd like to pray with an elder that you would pray with them down here. If you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior, they'll be able to help you in a sinner's prayer. And I just pray that you won't go another day without knowing what it means to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word and for the way that you teach us these things. These four Marys, oh my goodness, how marginalized they are, but how beautifully you use them in your plan of redemption. We pray that there's not a person here that won't know the joy of knowing you as Savior. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name, amen.